Sometimes I say good morning, and it's like some people say good morning back. Welcome, it's like, well, you can't welcome me because I already welcomed you. I'm glad to be together, encouraged by your faith. It's good to be together. People of all walks of life doing what they can, trying to do what's right and serve the Lord. It's a good thing. May God be praised and glorified in what we do here and every day. Today's lesson, we are chugging right along in our series, The Household of God. We've done this the last couple weeks. We've got a few more to go before we wrap it up. But this series is all about understanding who we are as a church. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he wrote to this young worker in the kingdom, and when he tells him about how he should treat other Christians and the things that he needed to teach them, this is how he described the work that he was doing. In 1 Timothy 3, in verse 14, he said, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." When we get together every Sunday, when we come together on Wednesdays, we're coming together as the church. We are the group of redeemed Christians who have been forgiven by God. And we are particular in that way, but church is not a social club. It's not a religious club. The most prevalent way that the New Testament will describe Christians is with family language. We are family. God is our Father. We are brothers and sisters. Over and over and over in the epistles, Paul will write to his beloved brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. Jesus himself said, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." We are family. What we're going to do this morning in our lesson is talk about the ancient family. Whenever Jesus in the first century in Judea told people, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother," when he talked about family, God making a new family in the church, the people at that time and at that place had a different idea about family than many of us grow up learning. Our concept of family as 21st century Americans is not super similar, or sometimes it's far removed from what the people who were the first Christians thought of when they thought of family. What we're going to do in this lesson is we're going to look at, by biblical example, some of the ways that families in the ancient world were constructed and the way that they acted. And we're going to use that to teach us how we should treat each other. It's not fair for us to take all of our modern ideas about family and try and stuff them in the Bible and say, this is what God wants me to do. When Jesus said, "You are my family," that meant something to the people who heard it. And we're going to try and recapture that. Trying to get back into the ancient way of doing our family. This is not advice about how to raise our families. You can take it or leave it. But for the church, for God's family, these are the things we need to do. There you go. That's a good little summary statement of everything I just said. To start, this is kind of the number one statement. Ancient families were known as strong grouped units. And that family informed everything about daily life. This is the biggest difference. This is the word you'll see in some kind of books or things like that, is that the ancient world was a collectivist society. It was about your family group. You belonged to your family. And who you were in your family decided all the things that you do in your life. And we don't live that way with our families in America. We have a very individual-centered culture. It is expected for us that, by and large, You grow up with your parents and your siblings or something like that. And when you become 18, when you become an adult, you need to start making decisions about your life. It's completely ordinary for us to expect 18-year-olds, you guys need to get ready for this at some point, to decide where they're going to go to school, if they're going to go to school, what kind of job they want to get, where they're going to live. It's like, once you become an adult, you have to start making decisions about how you're going to live your life. And we expect that. That's a normal thing for us. It was not that way in the ancient world. What you did for work, where you lived, what you did as far as your behavior, all of that was decided by your family. Who you were in your family mattered a lot more than it does for us. And again, this isn't a lesson about how to raise your kids or how to do all this sort of stuff for our families. I want us to think about the family of God. As a church, how should we think about who we are as God's family? Sometimes we have family, you know, I don't know if you have this experience sometimes, but there are people that you're related to that you really have very little connection to. You might get a, I grew up getting birthday cards from, I get a birthday card from a great uncle every year, without fail, very thoughtful. I probably met him just a handful of times. And it's like, well, he's my family. And what that means for me is that he's out there somewhere, and he's thinking of me, but I don't know him. I don't spend time with him, you know. And sometimes we can import that idea of family, and we say, well, the church is a family, which means I'll send him a Christmas card, you know. We go to church together. I'll think about you. I'll write you a card. But it doesn't mean that we're involved with each other. And that is not the idea of family that God had when he said, I am your father. You are brothers and sisters. So what we've done in this lesson is I've kind of boiled down three big ideas about what family was. We're going to look at examples in the scripture. And we're going to reflect on this and say, what can we do as a church family, as God's family here, to make us more like what the family used to be? Okay, this is kind of the lesson. If that makes sense, great. If not, I'm sure you'll pick it up as we go. Or you can just talk to me afterwards and say, what was that? You know, we'll sort it out one way or the other. To start, let's talk about this. Family means identity. Family in the ancient world meant identity. It's who you were. We live in a part of the world here where this is still kicking around a little bit. People will ask you when they first meet you who you're related to. That's not the case much anywhere else, in the United States or anywhere else. You meet someone new in other places and they'll ask you where you're from, like where you grew up, what you do for work. In the ancient world, the very first way that people could identify you is by saying, well, who's your family? There's a great example of this in Mark chapter 10. If you want to turn your Bibles there, Mark chapter 10, it's these little incidental details that kind of show us what daily life was like for them. This is in Jesus' ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to betrayal and the cross and resurrection. And he's passing through Jericho. And this is Mark 10 and verse 46. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Who was this blind man that Jesus met on the way out of Jericho? We're told his name is Bartimaeus. He's blind, he's a beggar. He's the son of Timaeus. The prefix there, bar, it means son of. You know, sometimes Jesus will call Peter Simon Bar Jonah. It means son of Jonah. This man is called the son of Timaeus, the son of Timaeus. We never meet Timaeus. He doesn't appear in the story. And you think, well, why in the world are we told twice that this is who this man is? It's because that's how people know who you are. You'll have it sometimes here, you know. I meet people, and I'm not from, you know, Howard County, but But I'll meet people and I'll tell them my last name and they say, now, are you related to some of these Vaughns, XXX? And it's like, no, I'm not. But it's that last name. It's like, who's your dad? Who do you belong to? Your family is what makes you who you are. And so if someone were to pass by and say, oh, you should have seen, Jesus just healed a blind man. It's like, well, who did he heal? It was Timaeus' boy. Oh, I know him because I know his family. It's the family that makes you who you are. We see the same thing in a negative sort of way in Matthew chapter 13. Because a family's reputation gets carried over to people, whether they've grown into that or not. At the end of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus has been going on in his ministry in earnest. He's been teaching, he's been performing all sorts of miracles, he's become very famous. And he goes back to his hometown, this little village called Nazareth. And while he's been popular all over the place in Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee, he's not popular in Nazareth, where he grew up. Look in Matthew 13 and verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were all astonished, and they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did he get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, if you've read the Gospel of Matthew up to chapter 13, you would be completely amazed by Jesus. It is Jesus who has looked Satan in the face and said, no, I will not be tempted. I will not succumb to your temptation. It is Jesus who has taught thousands and crowds of people, healed the sick, cast out demons. And he comes to Nazareth, this great, incredible person. And they say, who does he think he is? Where did he get all of these things? Isn't this the carpenter's son? And you think, well, what does it matter what his father did for work? Have you seen the things he's done? Do you hear what he's teaching? We want to look at Jesus as an individual, because that's how we've been hardwired to look at people. But in their world, they said, we know your family. Your family's not impressive, Jesus. Your dad was a carpenter. We heard about the rushed marriage that you and or him and his mother had. We're not impressed by you because we know your family. A family's reputation could stain everybody in the family because the family's who you are. There's something like this again. This is our last example. In Ezra chapter 2, this is Ezra chapter 2. It'll be right before Job and Psalms. It's not every day we turn to Ezra chapter 2. If you were on your way to church today and said, man, I really hope that we get to read Ezra 2 today, this is the Sunday for you. Ezra chapter 2, the people have returned from captivity and they're trying to rebuild. They're rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding Jerusalem. They're rebuilding their entire national identity. And when you have a temple, you need priests. And so there's people coming who used to be priests or who want to be priests. And this is one such example. In Ezra chapter 2, look at verse 59 with me. The following of these came up from Tel Melah and Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah and Tobiah, and all these names that follow. Look what it says in verse 62. They sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. What's going on in Ezra chapter 2? You've got people showing up to the temple saying, I would like to be a priest. I would like to serve God. I'm here to help. And they said, well, who's your family? They said, well, we lost our family tree whenever, the country was destroyed and the city burned down. I can't prove it, but my family were priests. I want to be a priest. And they said, if you can't prove it, you do not get to serve. It's like, well, these people are willing and they're honest and they want to serve God. It's like, that doesn't matter. If your family is not there, it's who you are. And if you don't have the right family, you don't get to be a part of what we're doing. That's how they viewed the world. Your identity, who you were, depended on who your family was. What does that mean for us as the church? If we're the family of God, if that's the number one identifier, what should that mean about us? As the household of God, this is who we are. The people redeemed by Christ, washed by his blood, that's who we are. We as Christians are that fundamentally. It's not that what we are as Christians or what we do on Sunday is a part of our life. You know, what are the ways that you measure yourself? Or when you meet people, people will ask questions about, you know, what do you do for work and where have you lived before or this or that. And sometimes we can think as if there's all these bullet points that make up our life. It's like, well, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I work here, I live here, I go to church here. We're not just another bullet point. The family of God is not just a sliver of the pie of who we are. It's everything. It's everything. Who we are. Why do we act the way we do in our marriage, in our family, in our jobs? It's because we are Christians. This family defines everything about who we are. Who our Father is in heaven matters for everything we do. The family is our identity. It's why we read in Acts chapter 11, as the church was growing in the city called Antioch, that last verse, verse 26, it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. We are called by God's name. They would say, Bartimaeus, he's the son of Timaeus. We are children of God. That's who we are. It's not just a part. It's not just a descriptor. That's everything for us. First off, family is identity. It means identity. Secondly, in the ancient world, families cooperate. Families get along. There was a city in Greece called Philadelphia. This is a mosaic of Philadelphia spelled up there. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love. They had a word for the kind of love and bond that you had between brothers in a family. I think it's kind of ironic. We have a Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. It has the opposite reputation. It's like, if you're from Philly, it's like, this guy's a rough character, you know. The city of brotherly love. It's a funny kind of thing. But for the ancient world, family has to get along because it's your family against the world. It's like, if your family is who you are, you have to get along. Families cooperate. You know, even if you have differences and squabbles, every family does, at the end of the day, your bottom line is we have to get along. This family will not break apart. The family has to stick together. There's this quote. This is not biblical, but it's from that time period. This is something Aristotle said about family. He said, "Brothers love each other as being born of the same parents, for their identity with them makes them identical with each other, which is the reason why people talk of the same blood or the same stock and so on. They are, therefore, in a sense, the same thing, though separate individuals." This is how people in the ancient world thought about their family. They said, we are the same. Our parents are the same. We are one. Separate people, I get it, but we're in this together. Family cooperates. There's so much in our culture about sibling rivalry and, you know, you got to be different from your siblings. If your sibling likes this, well, then I like this. If he's a band kid, I'm going to play sports. Like, you got to be different. You got to have your own way. But in the ancient world, family got along. We look at each other and we say, we are the same. And we see some of this same unity as the church talks about how it has to get along with each other as brothers and sisters. Look at Galatians chapter 5 with me. This is one such example. Galatians chapter 5. When the Apostle Paul writes to churches in Galatia, he says in verse 13, "You were called to freedom, brothers." And there it is. There's your family language. Brothers. "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Paul says in this passage, you are brothers and sisters. The church is a family, so you cannot fight each other. You cannot be biting and devouring each other. He says it will not end well. And this is where reminding ourselves of what family meant to them is really important. Because we might have turbulent family lives. You might say, well, I fight with my family all the time. So if we're family at church, I'll fight with them too. It's like, no. That's not what the family's supposed to be, and we're not going to bring that into the church. The church is this kind of family. That we are the same. We are in this together. We're going to cooperate. We're not going to bite and devour each other. It's why we have so many warnings against division. Just later in the same chapter, look at verse 19. This is the works of the flesh. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, dissensions, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. There's some of these works of the flesh where it's like, this is obviously some kind of moral failure, like drunkenness or sexual immorality or sorcery. It's like, we're not going to be involved in black magic. That's not what we do as the church. But even more so, and maybe what's more applicable to us, is all the times there's different ways where people don't get along. Divisions, jealousy, fits of anger, strife. Paul says, we can't have that. We are a family. We don't do those things. Instead, we have what he writes in Philippians chapter 2 here, at the beginning of the chapter. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Paul says this is how a family should act. If there's any encouragement, if there is any love that we have for each other, we have to be united in mind. We want the same things. We love the same things. We obey the truth together. We consider each other first. That's what family's for. Cooperate. What should that mean for us as the church, the family of God? How can we put this into practice? It means that we have to get along. The church, as brothers and sisters, we do not fight like cats and dogs. Siblings, you know, they disagree all the time. It's not to say that if there's ever any kind of friction in the church that suddenly, you know, we've denied the gospel or something. It's going to happen. But at the end of the day, the bottom line is we stick together. We are a family. We cooperate. We put each other first. That means there's no gossiping. There's no outright confrontation. There's no passive-aggressive confrontation. We're family. That's not how family treats each other. It's not me against them. We're in this together. If we all have the same father, we are family, which means we cooperate. We're bound together in that way. So family is our identity. We are, first of all, God's family. We cooperate with one another. And finally, this is our last one. Family is involved. Family means involvement. There's a, up here, this is a wonderful sculpture of some tile workers working together. The family business, we have those still today. And there's some remnants of this sort of thing in our world still today. What you did largely, you know, regularly in the ancient world, your job was very likely going to be whatever your parents did. You had the family business, and that's who you were. My dad did this, my grandpa did this job, and I'm going to do the same thing. We have some of these last names in America still. People have the last name Cook, or Baker, or Fisher, or Cooper. It's because that was the family job. You know, my dad was a baker, his grandpa, his grandpa, and now I'm a baker. The family business, they worked together. This is what we see in Mark chapter 1 with two of the apostles. At the beginning of Mark chapter 1,
Jesus finds Peter and Andrew fishing, and he calls them. And then he finds two more brothers. This is Mark chapter 1 and verse 19. And going on a little further, Jesus saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. What's going on in Mark chapter 1? They're not on a fishing vacation with their dad. You're like, well, how convenient is this? You know, you've got these two brothers and their dad's in the boat. It's been a nice little weekend, you know, here on the Sea of Galilee. But it's their job, right? They're there with the hired servants. Zebedee's a fisherman. So what does that mean for James and John? They're fishermen. They work together. It's what they do. They spend their time working together. The family decides what they're going to do. Families work together and families lived together. Later in this same chapter, read with me here. This is Mark chapter 1, now in verse 29. Immediately, Jesus left the synagogue, and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. When Jesus is done at the synagogue, he goes into someone's house. And you read these verses and it's like, who all lives in this house? He says in verse 29, it's the house of Simon and Andrew, who are brothers. The brothers live together. In verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law is there and she's sick. And so you've got Simon and his brother, who are presumably adults in some capacity. Simon has a mother-in-law, so he's married. Presumably his wife lives there, and his mother-in-law lives there. This was not irregular. You might be wondering, you know, what is up with this family? How are you fitting so many people in this house? Because for us, when you become an adult, it's like it's regular to move away, have your own house, do your own thing. But for them, you live together with your family, multi-generational households. It was not awkward or strange for them to have grandparents and kids, grandkids, siblings, all living together. The point I want you to see is that family was not your distant relatives writing you Christmas cards. For them, family was we work together, we live together, we do everything together. That's what family meant for them. And so when Jesus comes saying, you are a new family, it meant something more than just, I see him every now and then, or I hear from them every now and then. It meant more for them. We see a glimpse of this in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the golden vision of what the church can be. In Acts chapter 2, this is the very, very start. Jesus has just ascended into heaven, like we talked about earlier this morning. The Holy Spirit has descended on the apostles. They've preached the gospel. You've got all these thousands of people who believe in Jesus. They want to be redeemed. They want to be a part of God's kingdom. And this is how Acts chapter 2 describes the very, very first people converted. It says in verse 41, it says, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as many as had any need. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. I mean, it's enough to make you tear up. You read about the church. It's like, this is exactly what Christ came to make. All these people who hear the word, they believe it, they trust in who Jesus is and what he's done for them, and this is what they become together. At first, it was a crowd of a bunch of strangers coming to hear what in the world these strange men were talking about.
But by the end of the chapter, it's people who are a family. It says they're together all the time, day after day. They're worshiping together in the temple. They're breaking bread in each other's homes. They're sharing everything they have. It says they have all things in common. It's like, this is what the family is supposed to look like. This is what the church is supposed to be as God's family. Family meant involvement. You'll notice here that they got together attending the temple to hear the apostles preach, but day by day, breaking bread in their homes. This wasn't just they got together every Sunday, as they did, but it was every day, all the time. They were spending time together because they were a family now. They used to be strangers. Now they're something more. What does this mean for us? The household of God, God's family. It doesn't mean that we should all work the same place or live in the same place. Maybe you're thankful for that. It's like, we don't have to all live in the same house, you know. But we do have to be involved. We do have to be involved. Fellowship is what we're doing now. Worshiping together. Coming to God together to offer praise and prayer, sharing in communion. That is fellowship. Fellowship is also the community of God's people. It's the day by day, spending time with each other, sharing what they have. Who we are as God's family means something on Sunday, and it means something every day of the week. God's family have to be together. It's what family's for. Involved in each other's lives. You know, when someone has a bad day, people show up. When someone's in need, they're there to help. That's what family's for. It's what the church is for. It's something that I think we could all use reminders of. I don't say these things as someone who's perfected this or is very good at it, even. I am preaching this to myself as much as anyone. But churches have to be involved in each other's lives. It's absolutely essential. I've seen this happen all across the country in different churches I've been a part of or visited or people I've talked to. And it's easy to blame things on the past or how things used to be. I think the lockdown did a number on people's families and churches all over the country. It's like you can always blame something on, you know, some national event that happened. But I think people really got used to living their lives by themselves. You're not allowed to get together for a short time, or there was a lockdown on things, and it's like, we're going to do our own thing for a while. But God's people have to be together. We've got to spend time with each other. You know, we can't be there for each other and help each other if we don't know what we need, if we don't know each other. We got to make that happen as God's people. We're involved in each other's lives, and I need to be a part of that as much as anyone. You know, there's no finger pointing here this morning, but this is what family is. And I want you to see here in Acts chapter 2, this is what the church could be. This is what it could be. Not a social club, not a holiness club for Sunday and Wednesday, but a family who's there for each other, who are involved, who know each other. That's the vision. That's the vision. And so I'll leave you with it this morning. God said, I've come to make a family. He has adopted us in Christ. We are brothers and sisters. Family identity is here. Cooperation, involvement, it's what we're supposed to be. I'll ask you, if you're here, what family do you belong to? Who do you belong to? You might think about who your parents are, what last name you have, or who you're married to. But eternally, do you have a place to belong? Do you have people who are truly there for you forever? That's the question. If you want to be brought into God's family, now's the perfect time. If you've heard the word and believed it, if you'll confess his name and put Christ on in baptism, we can welcome you into the family with open arms. If there's anything we can do, you can come to the front while we stand and sing our song.